Our Holy Father, we come to you as needy souls this morning. I wish that every day we would feel the desperation of our need for you. I wish that every day we would have the gospel fully on our minds, hearts, and lips. We plead for you to continue that work of grace in us. Would you use your word this morning as the two-edged sword that it is? Would you use it to convict and encourage, to strengthen, to embolden, empower? Would you use it powerfully in our lives so that we would bring glory to you and, as we know, then enjoy you all the more? Help us to have the mind of John the Baptist. We would know that he, Christ, must increase. We must decrease. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as we work our way into this passage, so I was going through and thinking about some of the principles here. I was reminded of many years ago now, but I was a young man learning the ropes of the corporate world. It's the way I ended up here. Some of you, many of you know that, through Kraft Foods. And I remember my plant manager, this is back in California, pulling me into the office, and you know, we had this performance review time, and we sat at the table in his office, and he gave me, you know, good feedback, positive feedback, constructive feedback, what I needed. And then he used a phrase that was the first time I'd ever heard this phrase together as he began to explain to me his future expectations of me and where he saw me in the corporation, so to speak, as this, at that time, I guess I was a supervisor, operations supervisor on the floor. It started with a manufacturing engineer. And he began to describe what Kraft Foods formally used, and that is called succession planning. Many of you know what succession planning is, but it's a deliberate, purposeful plan to groom those, I guess, young, upcoming folks in the corporation to take the place of those who are older and have been fruitful and have accomplished much in the corporation, because eventually they're going to move on. And as I thought about that, I wanted to have us think about the state of Christianity as Paul writes this letter to Timothy. And even in that day, and we can think of this in our day as well, it becomes more and more clear that Paul is being very deliberate about succession planning. Paul is being very forward-thinking about the future of the church. And he, in doing this, is serving not only Timothy in that time, but he's serving us. If we listen well, if we consider and take the lessons that are being given here as the word of God that it is. And so think about this for a little bit. He has been and continues to be investing in the next generation of leaders. That's what he has done in his ministry. That was a part of his process. He knows the cost of following Christ. He knows where he is at in a prison. He knows that his life is likely to end very soon in that Roman prison. And so, as we have learned before, he also knows that many have deserted him. They've deserted the gospel, are ashamed of him. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 8, and we saw that he's not ashamed in verse 15. And as we thought about these things, he knows, as his time is coming to an end, that the church is going to continue to move forward. And for the church to continue to move forward, she needs leaders. She needs those who are able to bring the word and to be equipped to take that word to the world and to the church. And so the intensity of the focus on grooming this next generation of leaders is heightened as he faces his own execution. You see that? I mean, the pressure is on. So he's always been thinking about this, but now all the more. And I think you see that tenor in 2 Timothy as we read verse by verse, line by line, and we see how urgent that is. And so in light of the opposition to Christianity and his impending death and the prolific call to make disciples of all nations, Paul focuses Timothy's attention on facing hostility well. We've been seeing that already. And on this, I'll just use that phrase, succession planning. And so as he's facing this hostility, Timothy is going to need to be strengthened. And so we'll see that in our passage in a little bit. And in the continuation of that gospel ministry, for it to go on and move in strength and in power, he needs to invest in others. And so we'll see that in our passage as well. What we won't see today, because I've split this up, and I'm going to be focusing on verse 1 and 2. That's why it says part 1 in your notes. But as we look on to verses 3 and on, we're going to see that this requires a wartime mentality. And so we'll talk about what that means and what that looks like, and there'll be words to describe that as we get closer to that. But what we're going to see overall in this whole passage, beginning at verse 1 all the way through verse 7 in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, is this. Here is the main idea, if you like to follow along in the notes. Faithful ministry amidst opposition requires single-minded devotion to discipleship in the strength of the Lord. I'll say that again. Faithful ministry amidst opposition requires single-minded devotion to discipleship in the strength of the Lord. There's nothing easy about what this passage calls for. I don't care how good you are at printing materials, organizing materials, yada, yada, yada. I don't care how good you are at that. This is war, and we're going to see that again more next time, but this is a challenging task. It is to be handled as a spiritual endeavor, not just a organizational endeavor, although there must be order given to it. And so I think we'll see that. And I am a firm believer in raising up the next generation of leaders in the church as much as it's possible from within the church. So as you hear this, understand that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, and now Timothy is in Ephesus. So the focus is going to be first in Ephesus, but Ephesus reaches far and wide because it's a port city. It doesn't look like a port city today because of the silt that's built up over time, but it was a port city, a major port city, the capital of the region of Asia, in Asia Minor, in that region. And so we also need to recognize that there's a central priority in the family of imparting scripture and a ministry mindset. So this isn't purely about the church. It's also something that translates into the family, as we hear in the scripture that we are to teach these things diligently to our children, the commands of God. And we're to do that by when we sit at home, walk along the road, when we lie down, and when we get up. And so there is a relentlessness that's required to this endeavor, a consistency. And so let us heed the exhortations and urgency of the words in our passage today. So here's what we're going to see this week. This week we're going to see that faithful ministry amidst opposition requires empowering grace and discerning discipleship. Faithful ministry amidst opposition requires empowering grace and discerning discipleship. And just so you can have a peek under the tent, next time we're going to see faithful ministry amidst opposition requires single-minded integrity and hopeful devotion. That's for next time. So let's take a look at these two verses, and we'll start by better understanding verse 1. I'll read verse 1 and 2 again. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We've heard these verses, especially verse 2, so many times. We have read this. GTLI begins by reading this every single time, verse 1 and 2. And we also read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. And we also read down to verse 15 as well together. And so let's think about this for a moment. Faithful ministry amidst opposition first requires empowering grace. So we're going to think about that. It requires empowering grace. We want to understand what that means. We need a strength outside of ourselves is basically where this is going. It's not something we just find within and pull out. But the first thing I want you to see is Paul's sentiment again, because we see it from time to time. We see for Paul that this is, yes, about a co-laborer. Yes, this is about someone who's in the ministry. And so there is a professional kind of aspect of this, but there's also a very personal aspect in the Apostle Paul's mind. And so he addresses Timothy as his child. And as he does this, it's a term more of endearment than it is of an expression of authority, even though Paul absolutely has authority as an apostle, one appointed by the Lord Jesus himself. He has that authority, but here you can see that endearment. And so he has that, but the emphasis is on his care and his affection for Timothy. But there's more to that. And it so extends more beyond just the ministry partnership. There's a vision that is involved here. And maybe by saying, you know, you then my child, it might be conveying something else that the Apostle Paul has. He has a unique understanding of Timothy. He knows what Timothy needs. He knows kind of the way that Timothy works. He's spent enough time with him to know the words that he needs, the encouragement, the challenge, whatever it is. He knows Timothy as his son in the faith. And so I think there's some of that probably going on as well. But as we get to the heart of this, we see, and we'll make this broad, we need to be strengthened. We need to be increasing in power. The idea of this word is increased strength. We need our power in this life to be strengthened, to be moving forward in increasing levels. It's in the passive, and so the way it's expressed, and the reason why I said this is something that's not from within, it's something from without that we need. It doesn't absolve us of the responsibility of being strengthened, but it tells us that it's something that we are accessing that is to some degree outside of ourselves. There is something within, and so, but even that which is within is still outside of ourselves. If you understand the theology of the indwelling presence of the Spirit, the abiding presence of God, our union with Christ, you have a sense of what we're talking about here. But that's what this verb is doing for us. And we hear people say all the time, stay strong, be strong, keep the faith. And what does that really mean? You know, what are you really telling me when you say that? You know, hoorah, cheers, you know, you can do it. All these kinds of things. But there are questions that come to our mind that lead us to, you know, wonder how does this all happen? And we will get to that. Only the prideful reject the need for strength. And that means most people in this world. And Christians, that means that you also still have a tendency to reject your need for increasing strength. Don't be so prideful as to think that you don't need more strength. You know, I've got it. I've gotten this far. God does all kinds of things in our lives to prove that to us. He will strip things from you. He will make things difficult. Some of you haven't experienced that yet in your life. Things have been going pretty good, and there's kind of this boom. And you forget that life doesn't just go like this. It goes like this. This, and that's God's grace, opening our eyes that we might depend on him all the more. And so we live in a world where faith in Christ is being opposed, tested, it's challenged at every turn. We recognize that. We know there are temptations everywhere we look. The road that we walk in this world is littered with potential stumbling blocks, ditches, dangerous obstacles. Everywhere we turn, you can't escape them. They are there. There's some that we can, you know, temptations that we can mitigate and we can limit, but they're still temptations. And sin crouches at the door. And so we need to be strengthened. But I can't, and the Word of God doesn't just say, be strong, be strengthened. It actually gives you the how. How? How can I be strengthened? How can I grow in power in living the Christian life? And we have an answer here. The Christian is strengthened by grace. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so I referred to it earlier as empowering grace, because that's what it is. It's empowering grace. It's very similar to what we hear Paul writing to the Ephesians. By the way, when he writes to the Ephesians, remember, where's Timothy pastoring? In Ephesus. And this is written after the letter to the Ephesians. How many times do you think Timothy was poring over the letter to the Ephesians? How many times did he go back and go, okay, you know, Lord help me. I wonder. But in Ephesians 6:10, we've heard it many times before. We are told to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And here it is expressed differently, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I know some of you are thinking, you can't hold on to grace. So what does that really mean? It feels like it's air, right? But there's something to that, isn't there? There's something about this grace that is empowering, because God has made provision for us as something that is tangible, something that we can access, something is there for us, as we have tried to express, as this platter of the finest foods that we turn aside from and eat dirt instead is given to us of this, well, we'll call it a kind of superpower in the Christian life. And we choose to just muck through the mud and drudgery and find ourselves dirty alone with the world. And so our union with Christ avails us of empowering grace. It's true. Through the new birth, there is this true new life. We're new creatures. We are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and it is true. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, and it's absolutely true, and yet still, the one who is in you utilizes the means of grace. The Reformers, the Puritans especially, like to speak of the means of grace. What does it actually mean that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world? What does it really mean when we look at this and see that we can be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Well, it means that all Christians have access to divine enablement to live the Christian life, to stand against the world, to stand firm against the enemy of our soul. As I was thinking about this whole focus on verse 1 and 2 on discipleship and even into verse 7, I was thinking about a book I read a while back, years back, called The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And though he has some wonky theology on certain areas, there's much profit in reading Cost of Discipleship. And so I was led to go back and open up that book, and so excuse my reminiscing on some of the principles there that really correspond to understanding this grace. Bonhoeffer says, Jesus asks nothing of us without giving us the strength to perform it. Now we have that principle, don't we, in 1 Corinthians 10:31. We know, it's 10:13, not 31. We know that there's no temptation that has seized us except what is common to man, and God has given us a way out. So we know that that's true, but there's means to do it. It's not just that alone. But what I want to do, and I think it's really important for us, is as we read this, it tells us something of the nature of grace when we find that we can be strengthened by it. This grace that is in Christ Jesus, this grace that Christians have, this grace that I hope that every unbeliever desires, and that God would open your eyes to see your need of it. One of the things that Bonhoeffer does in his book, which I think is important to see the antithesis of this, is he decries the cheap grace of so many in the church of his day. And he defines cheap grace this way. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. That one hits home to me. You know how many churches are just lining people up to the baptismal pool, who have a mere profession, no real fruit, dunking them, joining them into membership. And so he decries that. He also decries communion without confession. He says, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And he goes on to lament the practical outworkings of this cheap grace. And he says, the upshot of it all is that my only duty, this is of cheap grace, as a Christian, is to leave the world for an hour or so on Sunday morning and go to church to be assured that my sins are all forgiven. A covering grace, not an empowering grace. And so that is much of the grace that we hear about from, frankly, most in Christianity. And I'm talking about not the liberal church. They have no concept. I'm talking about evangelical churches. And some of us know it because we came out of that. We know what that is. We've seen it. We've heard it. Sounded great. But as we read our Bibles, we saw, wait, this doesn't match up with what we see of a new creation, of one who's been changed. Well, the other side, he distinguishes cheap grace from what he refers to as costly grace. And he calls costly grace, it's kind of like evidence. Costly grace, he says, compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, a right understanding of grace is that it's empowering grace. It compels, it moves, it changes, it strengthens. That's what it does. And sadly, there is a common belief among evangelicals, the same ones that I'm talking about. We could all say this, and we could mean something entirely different. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. We say that, but as Bonhoeffer points out, the misuse of the formula leads to the complete destruction of its very essence. Because if you have the wrong understanding of grace, then grace alone has just destroyed the gospel because you have the wrong understanding of what grace really is, as mere covering instead of an empowering. Well, he goes on to say the only man who has the right to say that he is justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Christ. In other words, the man who's truly repentant. That doesn't mean that you've, you know, sold all your possessions, and it means that you have truly repented. And you've turned to Christ. You've said no to the world and yes to Christ. It doesn't mean that you're not battling and not fighting either. That's why you need this grace that is spoken of in this passage. If we didn't need it as Christians, it wouldn't be given to Timothy here. We need it. And so we find here in this passage in verse 1 that grace is that which strengthens, empowers, and compels the Christian to greater and greater obedience. So much so that Paul declares here that this is the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that is just what Timothy needs to be strengthened, to be empowered. But again, it leads us to a how, doesn't it? How is that grace activated? How is that grace, we'll say, deployed? How is it enlisted? I think those are fair questions to ask as we're going through this. And this comes back to the illustration I just gave you with this tray and this table set for you of fine, fine food that will be nourishing and strengthening to you. It is, as we have learned previously already, we've talked through these things. This grace is accessed through the catalyst. There are catalysts to this grace. And we saw back in chapter 1, verse 6, one of the catalysts in chapter Maybe it's chapter 1. Yeah, I think it's chapter 1, verse. It's not chapter 1, verse 6. Oh, yeah, it is. The catalyst of the calling and the gospel. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And he goes on, and the context of this is both his calling and the gospel. Both of those are aspects of deploying the grace that we need to be strengthened, remembering the calling that we all have. Timothy has a particular call, but the calling that we all have as believers, we're all to be ministers of reconciliation, we're to be those who make disciples of all nations. All of us have this general call, don't we, to salvation, to serve the Lord and to speak on his behalf and to serve for his glory. And then the gospel itself is this rich food. That's what it is. Gospel is the ultimate catalyst. That's what it means, fan the flames. That's what we talked about before. This catalyst that ignites empowering grace. I mentioned already this is described by the Reformers and Puritans as means of grace. And here, I believe this is the way that this word is being used. Means of grace. We don't simply psych ourselves up. We don't simply gird up our loins and grunt and go after it. We don't just stir ourselves up into an excited frenzy. And yes, I'm a sports fan. And yes, smacking your opponent on the helmet, I don't know. Someone's been knocked over. They did something great, and their teammate just goes, boom, and knocks them over. I don't know how empowering that is, but means of grace is spiritually empowering. It's powerful. We drink deeply of the fuel that the Holy Spirit ignites in our soul to compel godly boldness. That's what we do. We feast on the rich food that has been given to us to be nourished and strengthened for the battle that ensues, so that we can be compelled to godly boldness and tenacity and daily obedience. If you want to go to some passages relating to this so that we can understand, I'll just go to one, and that would be Philippians 2. I always go back to Philippians 2, 12 and 13, so we can understand our accountability in this, to partake of the means of grace, but yet God's work in this very same endeavor. And so we go needy and yet countable. In chapter 2, verse 12, listen to this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It sounds very, self-focused. It's not. It's a command to avail yourselves of that which God has given to you to be strengthened. I know that because the very next verse tells us in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what he's not saying is you can do this in the strength of your might. That's not what work out your salvation in fear and trembling means. What it means is you know where the good stuff is. You know where it is. You know what it is. Go after it. With abandon, go after the good stuff that will depend upon the Lord, that will utterly seek his enablement. You know, you've heard the cliche of out of sight, out of mind. And isn't that just what happens in our Christian life? We don't avail ourselves of it. We have very little of the power that comes from it then. Years ago, some of you know this story, and my daughter, Savannah, lived it with me, and of course, my children knew probably when I came home. They may not remember, my wife does, but I was preparing to run a half marathon, Rehoboth half marathon. It's the only one I ever ran. It seemed like just unreachable. I was a guy who ran 10 yards to go after the quarterback. That was my, that was my job. And it seemed so unattainable. But I was building myself up. There was someone in the church who was very good marathoner, and especially for his age. And so I went out on a 7 or 8 mile run. I don't remember how far it was, but I got about halfway through, and I hit this wall. And I was it was the weirdest feeling ever. And I had it happen a couple of times, but none of my body parts wanted to do anything at that time. It wasn't that I was out of breath or anything like that. It was just my leg suddenly said, nope, you're not doing anymore. And so I willed myself to get through, but much slower, just a tad above walking. I willed myself to get through it. And then that next Lord's Day, I was talking to this marathoner, and some of you know him, And I said, man, I went out and just hit a wall. And the first thing he said is, what did you eat the night before? And I still remember exactly what I ate. We had hamburgers. I had no bun. I had lettuce and tomato. And that was pretty much it. That's what I had. I had a hamburger, no carbs, no nothing. And he said, you had no fuel. What do you expect? You had nothing to run on. When you start getting to the, and he went on to chastise me and said, you need to feed yourself in order to have the fuel to make that run. And brothers and sisters, we need the fuel of the gospel to sustain, to strengthen, to keep us moving in gospel ministry. So you feel that place of low energy in your Christian life, you know what the enemy wants to do with that? He wants you to feel defeated. He wants you to feel like you can't. He wants you to feel like you have no spiritual power and energy to do anything. He wants you to think that you have no power to even open God's word. And that's the deceiver. That is what he does. No, it's just the opposite. You need gospel fuel. You need the means of grace to run this race. And that's the grace that we're talking about here. The grace that is in the Lord Jesus. We need to be strengthened. And in God's immeasurable grace, he's given us so many ways to feed our souls. And of course, we know predominantly it starts with the Word of God, rightly studying the Word, not just reading the Word, seeking him there prayerfully, prayer, one another. We've been talking about that this whole year. We need each other. We need accountability. We need fellowship. We need to bounce, you know, ideas off of each other. We need close people that we can say, man, I'm really struggling with this. Help me. Pray for me. We need these means of grace that he's given to us. And there's a great misunderstanding of grace in our modern day evangelicalism. How sad it is to reflect on the countless crusades, evangelistic enterprises, altar calls, invitations built on a cheap view of grace. And many of those who even led those will tell you that so many of them, I'm not saying there weren't true converts in some of these. Even with Finney, there were true converts, but very few. Most fell away because there was more manipulation than there was conversion. And it was because cheap grace was offered. It was a defective gospel message. The methodology was bad. How sad to recognize how many have made false professions, come into church membership, and what do they do then? They contribute to the worldliness of the church. What do we expect to happen to the church when we're rushing them to the baptismal pool, bringing them into membership without scrutinizing their profession of faith? What do we expect to happen but to have a church filled with worldliness and worldly people? I mentioned Jonathan Edwards' own church. That was a defective theology relating to membership. We have poor ecclesiology in the church, generally speaking. And by the way, when you actually have right ecclesiology, or close to right, I mean, we're all still being reformed, aren't we, by the word of God. I'm sure when I get to be in the presence of God, I'll go, oh man, I really messed that one up. But as we're striving to understand his word and applying this, when people see right ecclesiology, what happens? They go, phew. Especially if they're a part of that worldly church. If they're not, they may stick around a little bit because they may be hearing the word and going, wait, if they're teaching this right, then is it possible they have this other area right too? Like how you do the Lord's Supper or how you do membership and baptism? How sad to hear of those who speak of an anemic grace, one that covers sin but doesn't conquer sin. Think of the many who have wrongly given assurance to someone who's made a profession of faith but revealed in their lives there's no real fruit of repentance, no real fruit of faith. Think of this aberrant doctrine that we've talked about so many times of the carnal Christian. How horrible it is to think that there is this level of salvation for those that aren't, you know, not submitted to Christ, and yet they've made a profession. They've made a decision. They're saved, but not really following Christ yet. What? That's not in the Bible. That's manufactured by man. We call that easy believism. It's sad because those people are the hardest to reach because someone said you're saved and no one can take you out of the hands of the Father, right? No one can snatch you out of his hands. And most of the time they have that doctrine too. Not all of them, but some of them do. And so you're, Lord, help us. And so we have to understand that the grace that is in Christ Jesus, I quote right from the passage, is a means to strengthening us spiritually, conquering temptation, overcoming besetting sin, and living more and more holy in the Lord. That's this grace that is in the Lord Jesus. Christians, you need to be strengthened by availing yourself of the grace God has given you in Christ. The grace that can bring you out of the dark cloud of despair. That grace that can wipe away deep-rooted bitterness and free you to love. That grace that conquers addiction and empowers holy zeal. That grace to reconcile broken relationships and bring blessed love. That grace to fulfill your biblical role as husbands, as wives, as children, as brothers, as sisters. That grace to trust God in your trial, in your affliction, in your uncertainty. That grace that substitutes worry with wellness, anxiety with acceptance, fear with faith. His grace is sufficient. And my question for you is, will you seek it? Will you run after it? Will you mine for it as the treasure that it is? The banquet table has been set for you. God says, here is the grace that you need to increase in strength. Do you want to be strengthened? Do you need to be strengthened? Then avail yourselves of these means in great measure. The next thing that we see is in verse 2, faithful ministry amidst opposition requires discerning discipleship. Faithful ministry amidst opposition requires discerning discipleship. The call to be strengthened is extended into pouring into others because it's not just the need for the individual to be strong, it's the need for that strength to multiply and reach others. Not only in the evangelistic realm, but also in the discipleship realm of seeing Christians strengthened by these means. So it's not just about Timothy, it's about others. And so there's only so much one man can do, but when that one man's efforts are multiplied, then who knows what the Lord will do. There's a spiritual potency, a power that can reverberate. And so let's take a look at verse 2. Again, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So faithful ministry starts with what is being received. And I want to just think about that with you for a moment. We have a trust that has been given to us. We have a corpus of life-giving doctrine that has been entrusted to us, Christians, and it's a precious word. And so when we hear this, what you have heard and trust, we need to look at that in our own lives and think about what we have. Paul has sown into Timothy, hasn't he? He has poured into Timothy. He has invested so much into this beloved spiritual child of his. And Timothy has heard much from the Apostle Paul, not just in the direct, you know, one-on-one or one-on-a-few. But remember, he's co-labored with Timothy. So he has seen the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Does it include this letter, this expression, what you've heard from me? Of course it does. Does it include his previous letter? Of course it does. Does it include, you know, all the teachings that he's committed to Timothy? Yes, and yes, and yes. It includes all of this. If you just think about it for a moment, what Timothy would have heard from the Apostle Paul, you would have heard him, of course, proclaiming the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Just proclaiming it and doing this in the synagogues, in the highways and byways, at Mars Hill, in Athens, wherever. He heard him defending doctrine. He's heard him defending against error. He's heard him explaining and teaching these profoundly important principles. He's watched him and heard from him when he was in prison and out of prison. Timothy's been through much, and he has had much entrusted to him. Imagine all those opportunities. And maybe that's the emphasis of this phrase, in the presence of many witnesses. Some think that the presence of many witnesses is referring to his, you know, his calling again and ordination. I don't think so. I don't think there's just one long teaching at that point. No, I don't think so. I think that there have been many witnesses spread throughout all of the ministry opportunities that Timothy's been involved with in the Apostle Paul's missions. There's an application question for us here. What have you received? What deposit do you have? What have you heard? What has been entrusted to you? Have you thought about that? What is it that you have? Think about it. Consider the sermons and consider the Bible studies. Consider the conferences, the sermon audio messages, whatever, YouTube messages. Consider all of these things, books, the Word of God primarily. Much has been entrusted to you. And then on top of that, consider the tools that you have a greater access to than any time in the history of the world, to study it, to know it. This is a great deposit. This is a treasure trove that you have, that I have. It's a blessed stewardship, is what it is. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, Timothy's already been exhorted to follow this doctrine. If you look at verse 13, chapter 1, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so there's following, and then there's what happens through Timothy. And what we see here next is profoundly important. What has been received must be committed to others. What has been received must be committed to others. The treasure of sound doctrine and the gospel is literally to be deposited, to be placed in, given to, laid before. That's the idea that we have here. Maybe another way of saying this is that I think it's clear that Christianity, at the heart of Christianity, there is true discipleship. I mean, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the heart of Christianity. It's not just a one-shot time where we share the gospel. That's a part of what we do. It's the ongoing nature of it. And so it's clear that the gospel cannot flourish unless it's shared with others. And this is getting to that. That's true. It's essential that all take that seriously, and it's sensible. It's a serious call to make disciples. So there's a general sense in which verse 2 is true, where there's a broader application. I'll get to that later, because otherwise, if we aren't committed to this, what does Christianity do? It dies on the vine. It is by nature that has to be spread, that has to grow, reach out. But there's a more specific need that's expressed here. I don't know if you caught it or you see it, but I want you to see it. The strength of the church, the defense of the faith, endurance amidst opposition requires this specific approach to discipleship. And the reason why I say that is because there are qualifications that are given to this particular expression of discipleship. In other words, it's not just the broadcasting here. Now it's specifically looking for individuals that meet these qualifications. Does that sound familiar? Who are you to disciple and trust these things to? Remember, Paul's thinking about what? Remember, succession planning. He knows Timothy. Timothy's his child, his protege. He's invested in him. And now he's thinking, parents, we need to think this way better. He's thinking through Timothy. He's seeing beyond Timothy, broadly and into the future. That's what he's seeing. And so as we look at these qualifications that are set forth here, they seem to narrow the focus. But even narrowing focus, I'll bring back to the general in a moment. And so the call to convey sound doctrine for the purpose of protecting and preserving, standing in, opposing, you know, others who contradict the faith, is qualified by two requirements in verse 2. Two requirements. My kids got this. They can answer this. You can answer this. You already see it. You don't need to tell me. First one is, they're to be entrusted to who? Faithful men. That's what it says, right? Faithful men. What does that mean, faithful men? I think the idea here is that these are those who are committed to the word already. What they do know, they don't swerve from the right or to the left. They have conviction about it, and they're faithful to it. They're these kinds of men. There's a specific focus here. And so Timothy is being charged to be thoughtful as to whom he disciples, to consider it carefully, to ensure a proper transmission of this rich doctrine. Not everybody is called to do what Timothy is doing. And so he needs to think about those that are. As I say that, it doesn't again mean that Timothy stops discipling in a broad sense. We know that in chapter 4, verse 2, he's going to exhort him to preach the word in season and out of season. So there is a broad discipleship that's occurring, and then there's a narrower discipleship. There's a smaller group that he must pull aside for the purpose of equipping to carry on this ministry, to spread it geographically further and to spread it generationally further. And so he's thinking of these things. And it's really similar, isn't it, to the Lord Jesus calling 12. And he calls 12. Now, there are other disciples, but there's the 12 that he commits himself to. We know about Judas. We know the whole story. I'm not going to go back over that. And then there's the inner three, where he focuses even more upon, doesn't he? And back in Acts chapter 16, we learn of Timothy. So Paul does the same thing. Timothy's not the only one, but we have a little bit more about his interactions with Timothy because we have two letters to him. We have one to Titus as well, so Titus would be under the category of those that Paul was investing in. We could probably add Silas and maybe some others. But in Acts chapter 16, listen to this. Verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of, that's Timothy, by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. What is Paul doing? He's hearing testimonies about Timothy. He's met Timothy, and he decides, this is one that I need to disciple. This is one that I need to pour into. This is one that I see probably meets this qualification of a faithful man. He's committed to the word, humble to the word, receives instruction, correction, doesn't matter where it comes from. He receives it because it's the word. And so, I don't know, I read this somewhere, and I'm trying to remember where I read it. But anyway, one commentator talked about this as an example of Paul thinking about his spiritual child and then wanting to reach his spiritual and thinking about his spiritual grandchild. And then beyond that, as we're going to see in the next part of this, his spiritual great-grandchildren. Does that make sense? Kind of a generational mindset. Again, not just broadly, but also going further in the future. And then the second qualification is it must be entrusted to those, you see it right there, who are apt to teach. I'm using something that we see back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So let's just go there and see these are qualifications of an elder. That's interesting, isn't it? We look at 1 Timothy. I said Corinthians, didn't I? Did I say Corinthians? I said 1 Timothy? Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. The phrase here in our passage reads literally, it's a different word, will be sufficiently able also to teach others. That's what it literally says, will be sufficiently able also to teach others. Very similar. And in the context of opposition, in the context of the error that they're facing, persecution and struggle, how important to invest in men that have this aptitude? How important to see that, okay, this is going to be able to be carried on in a broader way. We need those people, and we need to think about them. And so we're thankful for those who are employed in doing that. The church has a responsibility, and there are those who are under the auspices of church, some that are outside the auspices of church, that are trying to do this. We call them seminaries, don't we? And I appreciate so many of them. And so, again, in this context, there's a narrower application. Leaders investing in others requires careful selection. And that's, I think, the point that he's trying to make here, so that the work goes on, then the gospel is proclaimed, and doctrine is defended, and error is defeated, and so on and so forth. And I think Timothy is receiving similar advice, not the same, but it's similar to Exodus 18, when Moses' father, Jethro, tells him, hey, you can't do all this yourself. You got to get some other people to distribute this. You can't hear everybody's issues, nor can you go and preach everywhere in the world and shepherd churches all over the place. You need to have a longer view. You need to entrust this to others. Now, there's an implication here that I want you to understand. The implication is that discipleship is a priority in the church. It is a supreme priority. And the reason that faithful men must be invested in, the reason why there must be aptitude to teach, the reason why there must be careful discernment and selection of men who would disciple, is so that this doctrine would be conveyed to the church at large. So within this narrower application, there is the broader implication of the need for the church as well. This doctrine will be proclaimed faithfully to the world as you're carefully pouring into these men. This doctrine will be then defended against error and opposition. And listen now, ultimately, so that the church can disciple those that are in their spheres of influence. So that narrow application is so that there can be a broader application. And we see that. I think that's here. It's implied here. But we see it explicitly. And again, remember, Timothy probably read this who knows how many times. Ephesians, if we're reading it so many times now in ministry, again, this is one that the GTLI is reading over and over and over. But let me just read Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, so you can see this in living color, I think. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, verse 11, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for what? For the work of ministry. For what reason? For the building up of the body of Christ. Do you see? That this endeavor isn't just one person discipling all of these people. This person is someone that's entrusted so that they can then reach the others, so that they can then disciple others amongst themselves, so that the whole body is built up. Do you see? That's the idea. So even though there's a specific application, it's not wrong to see the broader necessity of discipleship in your life, in your realm, whether that's with your own children, parents, whether that's with coworkers in a work Bible study, extended family, if they're willing to listen and study the Bible, neighborhood Bible study, whatever it is. So we started with an illustration of the corporate practice of succession planning so that the best and the brightest of tomorrow might be groomed for management and executive roles for the future. How much more important is the gospel enterprise? If it's more important, then how much more consequential are the efforts to prepare the next generation of Christian ministers, missionaries, leaders of the church, and even parents? How much more important? So pray for wisdom, pray for tenacity in this area of leadership. Pray for your own elders to be faithful. Pray for yourself to be faithful in this discipleship endeavor. Pray that we would prepare the next generation. And let's all take that seriously in whatever sphere that we are in and not just ascribe it. Oh, that's the elders. Because there is that broader application that is implied. Why does it matter? Let me just kind of close with some of these things. First of all, it matters because in that letter too, in Ephesians, we learn that we are to make the best use of the time, to redeem the time, for the days are evil. What does that mean? That means we're immersed in evil days. That means that the default life that's not deliberate about discipleship is worldly saturation, worldly mindedness. It's easy. It's easy to fall into that trap, and probably every single person here has fallen into that trap to some degree and probably is unaware, even this very moment, how much influence the world has upon us. And this is the way the gospel is spread, both widely and deeply. You know, in Matthew chapter 28, it doesn't say go evangelize. It says go make disciples, because it anticipates the broader necessity of this ministry. It starts with evangelism and continues on in teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Another reason why this matters is because, brothers and sisters, we gravitate towards isolation. And discipleship is thwarted in isolation, isn't it? Doesn't work, doesn't function, doesn't happen. And we know what happens with isolation. And we have a great example of it with David. When left alone, what happens? Sin. Sin is what happens. Idleness is the devil's playground. And discipleship means this. It means healing of relationships, peace. It means more joy. It means a greater discernment, a stronger voice, being more of a blessing to others, enjoying all these fruits. So we are called to this. And even though there's a narrow application, I hope that you see we need strength. Individually, we need strength. And God has given it to us. He's laid the platter before you. If you're not sure where to start, come and talk to the elders. Most of you know, but come and talk to the elders and don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed that you're looking for gold and treasure. And we should be able to point you towards it. And brothers and sisters should as well. If you're here and you know that you've starved yourself, you've become emaciated, then start eating again. Start filling yourself with gospel fuel. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. Would you join me in prayer? Father, help us. I thank you for this precious word. We need to be humbled so that we'll see you more clearly. We need to be clinging to our Savior, their eyes fixed on him, the author and finisher of our faith. Us to put aside those things that are weights that encumber, that drown out the joy that we ought to have in this life. For those who are here in unbelief, we heard earlier, prayed the gospel. They need Christ, the Savior, the God-man, who paid the fine, who said it is finished, who bore the sin of his people in his body on the tree, who was raised on the third day, defeated sin and death, and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Bring these precious unbelievers to faith, we pray, just as you did with us, through no merit of our own, nothing we can congratulate ourselves for, purely of your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.